Thank you, Dick. I think I did hear an echo. I am here. Good. We have been all around the world this morning. That's good. It's kind of amazing to consider that that will be our influence this summer, all around the world. So, what do computer programming and cilantro have in common? Well, for me, I hated them both at first bite. Da-dum-bum, there's a pun in there. I have changed my mind, however, since that first distasteful encounter, because I've become a huge fan of cilantro, and ironically, I'm a professional computer programmer. Now, some would say that makes me weird in at least two ways, and I accept that assessment. Computer programmers are weird. We sit in front of a monitor, or two if we're lucky, solving puzzles as a solitary pursuit. We enjoy spending hours gazing, guessing, and goosing reams of inscrutable text as if it were some sort of wormhole into an alternate reality. We're obsessed with objects. We're elevated by elegance. We're distracted with abstraction. We love the box, but mainly we love to control the box. So we intensely identify with the character Boris Grishenko. You may recognize that name from the James Bond film GoldenEye. He twiddled a pen in his hand and said, "I am invincible." Every computer programmer knows that feeling. Some live for that feeling. Yes, computer programmers are weird. But what does a computer programmer really do? Well, he or she programs. That is, we write text that tells a computer what to do. The problem is, the computer speaks numbers. And most of us don't. We communicate with symbols. So some really smart people have created computer languages that compile our human-readable symbols into computer-executable machine code. So we write programs in computer languages. Now, these languages have a vocabulary and a syntax, just like other languages. And using these programming languages, we tell the machine what to do. But we have to be explicit in our instruction. In other words, when you're talking to a computer, you cannot suggest or hint or imply, because the machine cannot infer. The computer can only do what it is instructed to do. And so it does that, and it does that instruction perfectly and explicitly. The computer is universally obedient, but it is also thoroughly stupid. Now, I realize that may sound like a little bit of geek heresy. But computers are not smart. They're merely fast. They can only do what they are told to do. And even the much-touted artificial intelligence is really more artificial than intelligent. Computers are not intelligent. I cannot tell the computer, keep doing this until we get enough results. I have to define enough, and I have to define it explicitly. I can't tell the computer if it gets too big or if it gets too small, just stop. I have to define too big or too small explicitly. I can't tell the computer, pack the eggs by dozens and the crates by grosses. I have to say, while egg count less than or equal to 12, and while crate count less than or equal to 144, etc. The computer is not smart. It's just fast. And everything it appears to know how to do, it has actually been programmed to do. The computer, or that controller that seems so smart, is actually just a reflection of a designer who taught that computer or that controller all the rules and all the responses to those rules. You see, intelligence is a function of minds, not machines. Intelligence is about observation, interpretation, and adaptation. Artificial intelligence is about predictable responses to preset rules. And I find myself wondering if that's not a little close to the contrast that James is making in the passage we're exploring this morning. He makes a comparison, really, between two ways of life, two contrasting approaches to thinking, acting, and living. One is rule-based. The other is freedom-based. One condemns. The other commends. One is mercenary. The other merciful. One is hard. The other is even harder. So James begins his contrast of these two mindsets in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. Let's look at that again. James writes, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." In other words, if you love indiscriminately, you'll be commended. If you show partiality, you will be condemned. Now, this partiality or favoritism of which James writes is actually a continuation of a hypothetical situation he introduced in verse 2. He wrote there, "If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" So, two guys come into your church. Two very different guys. And James anticipates two very different responses based on the wealth and wardrobe of these two visitors. The first to arrive is Mr. Goldfinger, which is actually the literal translation of the Greek word that James uses, chrysodactylos. When he enters the assembly, he's hard to miss. His wealth is conspicuous. His worth is obvious. So he gets the good seat. And then visitor number two arrives, Mr. Poorman. He enters the assembly. He looks bad. He probably smells worse. Take one look at him and you realize his wealth is gone. His worth approaches none. So he gets to stand, or maybe sit on the floor. And James says that if we discriminate between these two men, if we prefer one to the other, if we award seating according to standing, then we are revealing evil motives. we are sinning and we are breaking the law of God. And that's bad news. But it actually gets worse. Look in verse 10. That's one that should probably be underlined in your Bible. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Apparently, there are only two categories of people with reference to the law. There are keepers and there are transgressors. And James, I don't think, is leaving a lot of room that there even is such a thing as a keeper of the law. This appears to be an all or none proposition. Either you keep it all or you lose it all. Someone did the study and determined that there are actually 613 commands in the Old Testament law. So, according to James, that means there are 613 ways to get it wrong. 613 hurdles in a lifelong moral marathon. 613 rules to break. 613 ways to fail. Then in verse 11, he writes, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So James escalates this consideration of the law all the way to the Big Ten. And he says, you know, if you break commandment number 6, it really doesn't matter whether you keep commandment number 7. You're condemned by all of the 10 commandments and the additional 603 as well. Whether it's a big letter A on your chest or a bloody knife in your hand or simple preference for one guy's appearance and apparel over another, the result is the same. You're guilty. You may have noticed there that there's not a lot of subtlety or nuance in James's argument. According to James, there are only breakers of the law. All of us are full-fledged members of that club, the Lawbreakers Club. Now, that doesn't mean we're all as bad as we can be, but it does mean we're all as bad off as we can be. For when it comes to God's standards, all of us have missed the mark. All of us have crossed the line. We've stumbled at least once, and once is all it takes. And thus we are breakers of the law. And if we break the law, if we break one, we're guilty of all. So, I suspect that each one of us has found at least one of the 613 ways to fail. And thus, we are transgressors of the law. We are condemned by it all. And before the bench of God's justice, the verdict rings out that we are guilty. Guilty. Now that would be a depressing reality if it were not for one fabulous fact. That verdict does not have to remain permanent. For there is someone who has kept the law. There is someone who has lived a perfect life. And his perfection, instead of being guarded in the vaults of heaven, is actually being given away and shared freely. His righteousness is so powerful that it can be applied to others. His perfection is so perfect that it can cleanse and forgive others who are honest enough that they need it and humble enough to ask that they might receive it. Who is this law keeper? Who is this perfect man? Who is this one who is qualified to judge us, but chooses instead to save us? Well, you know, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 8, in the midst of a rather passionate tirade, Jesus attacks his countrymen and their confidence in their pedigree. Confidence that somehow this pedigree would even protect them. They told him, "We are Abraham's offspring." Jesus said, "Yes, you are chips off the old block, but your acts and attitudes reveal your true paternity. You are of your father, the devil." And it was in the course of that confrontational contest that in John 8, verse 46, he asked them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And believe me, if they could have, they would have. But they didn't, because they couldn't. Earlier in that same discourse, Jesus had said that his resume was not only squeaky clean, it was also sparkly bright. As to negatives, there were none. As to positives, he said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So, practically speaking, Jesus was perfect. Theologically speaking, Jesus was also perfectly qualified. Consider a few things he was perfectly qualified to do. He was qualified to sympathize with us. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." We all know what a bully is. Hopefully we've never been one, but we've perhaps seen one on the playground years ago. A bully is someone who uses his size and his strength to take advantage of others. In other words, a bully is someone who uses his superiority to inflict inferiority. And it happens all the time. It goes on in barnyards, it goes on in boardrooms. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, however, that Jesus is not a bully. He does not use his moral superiority to prove our moral inferiority. Instead, we read, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, some are bound to complain when they read something like that. How can a guy who never sinned really understand temptation? But think about it for a minute. Who is the expert on temptation? The one who succumbs in seconds? The one who struggles briefly and then sins? Or the one who endures every temptation to exhaustion, who battles them all the way to conquest? This may be a new thought for you, but Jesus Christ is the expert on temptation. But he is also the master of temptation, because he has mastered it completely. He was perfect. He was without sin. And the result? maybe surprisingly, he does not despise us. He does not criticize us. He does not ostracize us. Instead, he sympathizes with us and our weaknesses. When you find yourself in the terrible grip of a tenacious temptation, my friend, you need to understand the Lord Jesus Christ is not cringing in disgust on the sidelines. He is seeing. He is sharing your pain. And he is vigorously inviting you to his throne of grace so that you might receive mercy and grace to help in your time of need. He's perfect. And his perfection means he is perfectly qualified to sympathize with us. And fortunately for us who find one or some or many of the 613 ways to fail, Jesus Christ's perfection also makes him perfectly qualified to shield us. 1 John 2, verse 1. I should have brought two waters this morning. Little children, the Apostle John writes, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In our country, when a person is accused of a crime, he or she is insured a legal representative. The lawyer is the advocate for the accused. The lawyer speaks and pleads on behalf of the one who is facing justice. That's how it happens here on earth. In heaven, there is a similar principle. We have an advocate, but not just any old advocate. On his business card, it says, Jesus Christ Righteous. Jesus knows what it is like to be falsely accused. But he does not know what it is like to be correctly accused. He's righteous. He is sinless. He is perfect. Yet his perfection uniquely qualifies him to shield us. Keep reading there, 1 John 2. In verse 2, he says, he himself is the propitiation, that is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We have an advocate with the Father, and he is the satisfaction for our sins. Now, our adversary, the devil, is also called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. And apparently he spends all day and every night bringing charges against God's people. And, you know, let's face it, we're easy targets. But we have an advocate with a Father. And our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, does not just sit at our side hoping for lenience from the court. For every accusation, he offers propitiation or satisfaction. Accusation, satisfaction. Accusation, satisfaction. The perfect one shields us. It's like he's swatting flies. He answers every charge, every crime. Debt, already paid. Sentence, already served. Fault, already forgiven. Sin already covered. We have an advocate with the Father, and he is perfect. And he is perfectly qualified to shield us. He's perfect. He's perfectly qualified to sympathize with us. He's perfectly qualified to shield us. And He is also perfectly qualified to save us. You know, one of the mysteries of the universe is why God puts up with us. Ever since our expulsion from Eden, we've been doing a pretty good job of messing up the place. The headlines scream of inanity, insanity, and inhumanity. You know, the very fact that we have a word, inhumanity, and that it applies so frequently, it seems to suggest that we have fallen from a lofty standard that we perceive, but we cannot achieve. I don't know if the world's going to hell, but an awful lot of its inhabitants seem determined to reach that destination. Yet, whether we are really bad or just rarely bad, we're all under the same indictment. Because even the good among us are not good enough. Do you remember what we read? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. And deep down, we know that. In our hearts of heart, in those quiet moments when we're alone, when we see clearly, when we recognize our true self, we know. We know that we are miserable and contemptible and thus vulnerable. We cannot live even up to our own standards. We fall desperately short of God's. You know, we probably only needed a few ways to fail. But with 613, God's law becomes our tutor to lead us to the realization that what we need is not a shower, but a Savior. And fortunately, the perfect one is not only qualified, He is willing and eager to save us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a gem. It's like the hope diamond in the treasure chest of the Bible. For that verse speaks of a transaction of infinite value and eternal significance. It reveals a trade that only God could have made. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This transaction is actually a double transformation. It required a double exchange between two participants. On the one side, those who were sinful. Well, that part of the trade was easy. God had a lot to work with. In fact, just look around. You'll see God has plenty. But on the other side of the transaction, that required someone who is sinless, righteous. Only one person qualifies. The sin would be applied to the sinless one so that righteousness could be supplied to the unrighteous ones. And that is the clinical description of Calvary. It's the economics of the cross. It's a transaction and a transformation. It's a trade that only God could have made. There in the cross, a trade was made. And my friend, that trade was made for you. His blood for your sin. His righteousness for your unrighteousness. His perfection for your imperfection. His one way of getting it right for your 613 ways of getting it wrong. And that priceless transaction and all that it includes is offered to you as a free gift. You don't deserve it. You cannot earn it. You can't afford it. You can only receive it as a gift. If you acknowledge that you are a sinner, then you are qualified for that gift. Because the Bible tells us Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you know that you need God's gift of forgiveness, and you realize that Jesus has done everything for you, then you must tell Him. You must tell Him that you are needy. You must tell Him that you trust Him to be enough. Jesus Christ is perfect, and He is perfectly qualified to sympathize with your struggle, to shield you when you fail, and to save you forever. Maybe today is the day for you, the day of salvation. If you would like to trust in Jesus, I'd like you to pray with me a simple prayer. There are no magic words, but there is saving power in simple faith. Would you bow with me for just a moment? And if you would like to put your trust in Jesus, just pray with me quietly to yourself. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I cannot save myself. I need You to save me. I thank You for Your loving sacrifice for me. I thank You for bearing my sin and taking my punishment on the cross. I turn away from all my empty efforts and put my complete faith in You. Thank You for giving me Your righteousness, which I receive this moment as I put my trust in You. I acknowledge today that You are my Master and my King. I will learn Your word. I will follow Your ways. Amen. Now, if you put your trust in Jesus today for the first time, please tell someone. A miracle has occurred in your life, and we would love to celebrate with you. We'd like to be able to come alongside you and help you, too, in this lifelong journey of discovery and a new life that begins. So we've seen in this passage that James alerts us that rule-based righteousness is not going to cut it. There are just too many ways to fail. But James does show us there's a principle to guide us. It represents really the one way to succeed. On the night before His crucifixion, Jesus told His followers, then and now, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another." Now in this passage, James has talked about the royal law, in chapter 2, verse 8, the perfect law, chapter 1, verse 25, and the law of liberty in 1:25 and in 2:12. What is this royal, perfect, liberating law? Well, he quotes it earlier, love your neighbor as yourself. And then that same command is refined and refocused by Jesus, love one another as I have loved you. And James says that all you say, Let all you do be dominated by that royal law. In verse 12, so speak, so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's the royal law. It's the perfect law. It's the law of liberty. It's a royal law because it's a preeminent command of the king. It's the perfect law because it incorporates and fulfills all the others. It's the law of liberty because it sets us free to become who we were designed to be. The phrase may be a little hackneyed and cliched, but it is still true. And it is still true north for followers of Jesus. It's the old question, what would Jesus do? Well, we know what he would do. He would love. He would forgive. He would be merciful. He would be patient and kind and selfless. He does that for us, and he does that in us and through us as we walk with him and depend on him. He alone is perfect, but he is in the process of perfecting us. And the evidence of that is when we love him and when we love others like he does. And that's really the only way to get it right, whether you like cilantro or not. Let's pray again. Father, we are so grateful for your wonderful love. We thank you that you sent your Son from the splendor of heaven to enter this dark world where he would be despised and forsaken, and yet where he would conclude a wonderful, perfect life at a cross and shed his blood for us. We rejoice in his sacrifice. We are in awe of the mercy and grace that inspires it. And Lord, we want our lives to be a refreshing thing for you that you can savor and enjoy as you empower us and guide us and use us to help others discover this wonderful Savior. We thank you for our time together in your word this morning, and we thank you for the good things you intend to do as you use it in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.